Heavenly Father, we are just in awe of the greatest gift that's ever been given, the gift of your very Son. And so we pray this morning that our own hearts would be stirred by the reality of God taking on human flesh. We would recognize who the Bible declares you to be and the sacrifice that was made in order to redeem us, to forgive us of our sins, and to bring us into a right relationship with you. And I pray that you help us this morning as we cut through all the various traditions and really get to the Christ of Christmas. Speak to our hearts this morning. Pray for those here that really don't know the Jesus of the Bible, don't know the Jesus of the Scriptures. They have an idea and a concept of Jesus, but when compared to the Scriptures, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so I pray this morning that we would come to grips with that we would face reality this morning. Maybe some of us have trusted in a Jesus that really isn't a Jesus at all. And so we pray for that. We pray that our eyes would be open to the truth. But not only would we see the truth, but we would accept the truth and receive the truth into our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you bless them as they preach Christ, exalt Christ, preach the gospel, that you would bless them this morning. I pray ears would be open to hear about the true meaning of Christmas. We pray for our missionaries that we support, Lord, those in India and those in Burma and Mexico and different parts, Lord, of the world. We lift them up to you today. We pray that you would bless their giving forth of the gospel. I pray for India as they oftentimes preach Christ with a parachute over their head and the rice paddies, Lord, that you be with them today and bless the word of God. Let it go forth in power. Let lives be transformed by the Christ of Christmas, I pray. So, Lord, speak to our hearts now. Let us give undivided attention to you. Let our minds not wander, but let us fully give ourselves as we look to the Scriptures this morning. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Merry Christmas to you. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, if you did bring in your cell phone this morning, and would you please check it, make sure it's on the off mode or the vibrating mode, because I don't want to interrupt this morning. We're going to be looking here at Acts chapter 9, actually in verse 20, but I want to pick it up in verse 17. And we've entitled the message, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we looked at this passage a couple months ago. We just kind of breezed over it as we were going Sunday morning through the book of Acts. But I want to come back to a phrase that's in verse 20. And the context of this is the conversion of Saul, who later became known as Paul. He was on the road to Damascus. There at high noon, he saw a blinding light. He fell to the ground, and it was none other than an encounter with Jesus. He was so struck by it that he had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And there God began to speak to a disciple there named Ananias. And God told him, you need to go in and pray with this guy. I want him to regain his sight. I want him to be filled with the Holy Spirit because this man's going to be useful for me. So we pick it up in Acts 9:17. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. It was Philip Yancey in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, describes a visit by Queen Elizabeth to the United States in the early 90s. And as he was describing this, he was contrasting the difference between her and everything that she brought as to Christ and what he brought. When she came, she brought along with her 4,000 pounds of luggage, 4 outfits for every day she was in America. She brought 40 pints of plasma in case of an accident, her own personal hairdresser, 2 valets, an official photographer, and 2 personal secretaries. Now, in contrast to what we've just been singing about, and we know the story of the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel and also in Matthew's, we know that his visit to earth was radically different. Matter of fact, he was born into a stable, or literally a lean-to. It was basically three-sided. It was up against another building, and it was there in this animal, basically, stall that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came. His wardrobe consisted of leftover strips of cloth. These were leftovers. And there the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was wrapped with these leftover patches of cloth. The only attendants that he had that night was literally Mary and Joseph, is all that's recorded. Of course, some shepherds happened to show up. They were announced by the angels, they need to go look. And they came and they stood by and saw this incredible sight. And where would the baby lie but in a feeding trough? It's been mentioned, you know, you look at some of these pictures, these nativity scenes that some of us have. I mean, they look so comfortable. It looks like a Nordstrom's blanket or something. You just want to get in there with Jesus. You know, it looks so comfy. But it was basically a slobbery feeding trough is what it was. You see, the first advent of Jesus was missed as it's still being missed today. I think it was difficult to find Jesus at that time, though the prophecies had foretold of him, gave great detail of the fact he'd be born in Bethlehem and so forth, and even when, it was rather difficult to find Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, our very calendars are based upon his birth. History itself, the calendar itself, is based upon this great event, but at the same time, they missed it, and we missed it today. Many times it's the decorations, you know, lights that don't seem to want to work. Shopping, I was watching this week, they said on the news that if you're going to go shopping, make sure you're not angry. You don't want to do that. You don't put that combination together. Don't go out angry and go shopping. The foods. Is there anybody here that likes fruitcake? I cannot stand it. I mean, I think some of the fruitcake they're selling at Stater's came from the pyramids of Egypt. I believe it's the same stuff. Probably even tastes the same. And then along with that is the Christmas parties. I mean, there's so many parties. I think we had like 7 or 8 of them here. These parties and then traveling and then the music. I mean, you'd think after singing them all these years, we'd know the words, but the fa-la-las just don't seem to fit. You know, we just don't even know. I read this week that 56% of Americans sing holiday carols to their pets. You're laughing. That's the only one that doesn't complain. You know, it's the pets. Years ago, the Barner research group asked Americans what's the most important thing about Christmas. 37% of the Americans they asked said that it was the birth of Christ. The majority of them, 44%, said Christmas is all about family. It's about getting together with your family. That's what it's all about. And 3% said, no, it's about parties and getting gifts. That's what it's all about. How tragic that the trend in America is away from the Christ of Christmas. And so this morning, I want to go back to the basics this morning. I want to talk about who Jesus Christ is. And I cannot emphasize how important this is. I mean, this is it. There's nothing more important than this. Because if we really don't know who he is and we can't identify who he is, it really doesn't matter what he said. It doesn't really matter what he did. And it really doesn't matter what he demands. What really matters this morning is who is Jesus Christ. Now, I say all that to say welcome to Bible college this morning, because in a sense, this is almost going to be like a quick little class in Christology is what it's going to be, is we're going to look at the life of Jesus and look at some of the important aspects of the life of Jesus. Now, we won't certainly cover everything. We only have just moments here, but we are going to look at some key things this morning, and I hope that you'll take notes. You can go to the church website, ccrialto.com. Go up under media, and you can actually download the notes, and that will really help you from getting carpal tunnel syndrome, you know, all the notes you'll be taking. So we're going to put a lot of scripture up this morning. 4 areas that I want to address this morning. Number 1, Christ's person, who he is. Who he is, Christ's person. What does the scripture say? Secondly, Christ's message, what did he say? Number 3, Christ's ministry, what did he do? And then lastly, Christ claims what he demands. Now notice how as we start with Christ's person, who he is. Now notice with me Acts 9:20. It says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Or another way of saying that is Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as you're looking at that, some of you are thinking, well, that's a big deal. Well, it is a big deal, because when you read in the Gospels, There were many discourses and discussions about Jesus being the Son of God and also the Son of Man. A matter of fact, Jesus discussed this in John 10:34-36, and then Jesus referred to Psalm 82:6. Several times in the Gospels, there is the title for Jesus being the Son of God. It's a very familiar title. But when we come to the book of Acts, the birth of the church, this is the very first time this description of Jesus is used to preach the gospel. It's the very first time. Now, yes, there is an alluding to it in chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, but it was a one-on-one relationship. What we have here is Paul himself preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the emphasis that he's preaching. Now, what's so amazing to me, it's been 2,000 years since the birth, the life, the ministry of Jesus, and still today, 2,000 years later, we're still talking and asking, who is Jesus? What did he say? What did he do? And what does he demand? 2,000 years later, we're still discussing these basic questions this morning. There's got to be something to it. This individual, Jesus Christ, has literally transformed our worlds. Taking just some misfits, some folks that we would never refer to as leaders, and making them leaders and forming the church and exist to this day. John's Gospel, John 20, verses 30 and 31, says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus Christ also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Christ's person, who is he? Now, we should just spend the whole time dealing with that question, because you can never emphasize enough who Jesus is. Because if we miss it at this juncture, if we miss it at this point, again, it won't matter what he said, what he did, or what he demands. We have to figure out who Jesus Christ is. If we're wrong about Jesus, we'll also be wrong about our future destination, which will either be heaven or hell. It's knowing the Jesus of the Bible. I remember a couple years ago, my wife and I went out to Antelope Valley. I was teaching out there on a Sunday morning. It was right next to Lancaster. And often when we travel, we'll go to various Harley-Davidson dealerships. So while we were there, our GPS has this little button, and it gives you all the Harley-Davidson dealerships. So as I was going through, I said, wow, Lancaster. So I punched it, said, we're there. So we start going east, and we're heading away from Lancaster, and I'm going, what's wrong with this thing? And I said, oh, well, sometimes the dealers are old and they're outside of town. So we kept going and going and going. We got close to the 15 freeway. And I pulled over and says, what's wrong with this piece of junk? And I looked at it and it said Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I was the knucklehead. I was the idiot. You see, if you're wrong about that, you're going to be wrong about your destination. Lancaster, California, and Pennsylvania is two different places. Some of you are going, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. So when we talk about Jesus, we talk about Christmas, there's so many weird ideas. I heard some lady on KFI a while ago, she says, I believe that Jesus comes into the life of Santa Claus at Christmas. What? Where do they get that at? That's not stimulating talk radio. That's weird radio. That's sick. So people have all these concepts. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the Savior. They talk about the Bible. But is what they're talking about the real thing? So we're going to hit on some major aspects of Christ. Now, we don't have time to go into details about his substitutionary death. We don't have time to talk about his atonement. All of these various aspects, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those things. But I want to hit on four things this morning in light of Christmas. And I think these are important in light of who Jesus is. We get these four things wrong. We don't have Jesus. We're wrong. The first one is the preexistence of the Son of God. The Bible teaches this doctrine or this teaching, the preexistence of the Son of God. What does it mean? It means that the Son of God existed before his birth in Bethlehem. That Bethlehem wasn't the beginning of the Son of God. The Son of God always, it was the beginning of the term Jesus, but up to this point, he was very much alive. So he preexisted prior to Bethlehem. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, Apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Now, of course, that would state that He existed prior to Bethlehem. That's duh. I mean, that's so basic. But the next one is the eternality of Jesus. Now, this, again, really bothers some folks. And they kind of say, okay, I'll give it to you that maybe He was around prior to Bethlehem. But we talk about the eternality of Jesus, which means that not only Christ existed before His birth, but even before creation, that He existed always eternally. That when God in Genesis said, let us, it was referring to the Son of God. He was existing. He was alive. He's always been alive. Micah 5:2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity, the Bible says. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born, speaking of His humanity. A son will be given, speaking of His divinity, or deity, to us. And the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, or the Origin, and Prince of Peace. John 8:56 was another little dialogue that Jesus had. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, what he's referring to, he's referring to the self-existent God. Now, this is the same one that Moses had an encounter with back in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. So he's declaring himself to be the great I am that goes all the way back to the time of Moses. When he appeared to Moses, he goes, I am. We come now to the third doctrine or teaching, which is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, is the advent of the Son of God, our Christ, our Christmas itself, when God literally took on human flesh. Now, the word incarnation does not appear in Scripture. It's like the word Trinity. It's not in Scripture. But the words are, the two words used for incarnation is in flesh. So what it means is that God literally came in flesh. He was fully God, yet fully man, all at the same time. To become man, He did not diminish in His deity. And to be deity, He did not diminish in His humanity. He was fully God, fully man, all at the same time. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I like that phrase, dwelt among us. It literally is the phrase, He tabernacled, or He set up a tent next to us. That's literally what He did. He took on a human flesh. Philippians chapter 2 describes this, that equality with God was not something to easily be grasped, but took on human flesh. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. So there you have this incredible description, 700 years before the event, describing fully God, fully man, simultaneously. God sets up His tent, comes to earth, and becomes literally a man, but still being God all at the same time. Now, in the New Testament, we have two genealogies that speak about this, and it's very important. We have Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel that both give to us two different genealogies. Now, it can be very confusing when you look at them because it appears as if Matthew's gospel, again, is tracing back the kingly line of Jesus. Now, if he is going to write to the Jews and say, don't look any further for a king, this king better be able to show the bloodline. He better be able to show to the Jews that this is the next king. This is him. I mean, he follows the kingly line and goes all the way back to Abraham. He goes beyond David, all the way back to Abraham. And so you have a total of 41 names that are selected to be able to trace back the kingly line of Jesus. But then in Luke's gospel, we have 77 names, and Luke traces the bloodline of Mary all the way back to Adam. It was there in the garden in Genesis 3 that God said that he would raise up a deliverer that would stand on the head of the serpent, and that was Jesus Christ, the very first promise in the Bible. Traces it all the way back to that event. This brings us to the fourth doctrine, or the fourth teaching, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Christmas. And this is one today that individuals within the church disagree with. They don't believe in it. And let me tell you how important this virgin birth is. That if Mary's conception was of man, then Jesus isn't divine. Now, that's the implication. That if Mary had normal relations and Jesus was just a normal man, he came somehow through Joseph or whatever, that he's just a man. And if Jesus is just a man, then we're still in our sins, because a man has to die for his own sins. It required a perfect sacrifice, literally God himself giving his very life for us. 700 years before, again, Isaiah 7:14, passage again, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Turn over to Luke 1:35. Let's look at this. We're going to look at one verse in Luke, and then we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 1. But I want to look at this because the Gospels speak about this. Now, not all the Gospels, Matthew and Luke do. The first three Gospels are called synoptic Gospels, which means to see together. So Matthew records it because he's recording the fact that Jesus is the king, and it's a book written to the Jews. Mark's gospel doesn't have a genealogy because Mark was written to the Romans, and the whole thought is that Jesus is a servant. A servant doesn't need a genealogy. He just needs to get to work is what he needs to do. And so that's why 49 times you see immediately in Mark's gospel, because Jesus is the servant. That's what he does. But in Luke's gospel, he's written to the Greeks. And so in this, he traces back the humanity of Jesus, goes all the way back, and gives to us the fact that, oh, Jesus is the perfect man. I mean, you look for a man, there's never a better man than that. And then of course, John's gospel, 93% of the information is only in John's gospel. It's exclusive. And so the reason that two of them have these genealogies. Now, Luke 1:35 says, and the angel answered and said to her, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now, I call attention in verse 35 to the word overshadow. It's an interesting word. It's a word that literally describes God's presence in the sanctuary, is what it is. So this conception was from God himself. As sure as God's presence would fill the tabernacle, would fill the temple, this conception came of God himself, and it refers to the Holy Spirit as the agent that ultimately brought it about. And it says, and because of this, for that reason, because of the Holy Spirit overshadowing his very presence there, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So the Son of Man received a body all the way back to the book of Genesis through Eve, through Adam, but became the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. So you got fully God, fully man simultaneously. Turn over to Matthew 1:18. Let's look at what Matthew says. Matthew says the same thing. They're all saying the same thing. They're saying it here in the Old Testament. They're saying it in the New Testament and the Gospels over and over and over again. Now, we had time. We could go into the epistles and see the same thing. But it's saying the same thing. It's talking about a virgin birth. That Jesus was not natural in the sense that he was just a man. No, he was fully man and fully God simultaneously. Now, Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So notice, before they had relations, this came about by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, here's reality check. Hello, reality check. Here it is. The Bible teaches a virgin birth. Now this morning, let's be honest. Let's just come right out. Let's be honest. Let's admit this is what the scriptures say. Now I can choose to say I don't believe it. Well, Mary said the same thing at first. How's this going to happen? I don't get it. Later on, she believed it anyway, even though she couldn't understand it. But there may be some who say, well, you know, I just don't believe. I just don't understand how it could be. And I don't say you can be fully God, fully man all the time. I just don't. Okay, and that's your choice. But at least be honest. And admit that's what the Bible says. The scriptures clearly teach the virgin birth. Now, at the same time, if we decide not to believe it, and we say, well, I know the Bible teaches, I don't believe it, but I'm still a Christian. No, you're not. You're not a Christian. Just because I call myself a Whopper Jr. doesn't make me a Whopper Jr. Just because I call myself a car and I go into a garage doesn't make me a car. And so the point is that though we can't pick and choose in the scripture, say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't believe, you know, this eternality of Jesus. I don't believe the preexistence of Jesus. I don't believe any of that stuff. But I'm still a Christian. No, you're not. Because again, a child of God is one that believes in Jesus Christ and believes the truth about Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's what the Bible says. Again, our opinion versus God's opinion. John's gospel, incredible gospel. We know two things about John's gospel that are very, very interesting. There are seven signs that John records about Jesus. Seven miracles that only God himself could perform. So John talks about seven signs. And then John refers to seven I am statements. Now, the I am, again, is Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I am God. So seven times in John's gospel, he emphasizes that Jesus referred to himself as the great I am. Now, let me give you these seven. There's no doubt about who Jesus is. The Bible's clear about this. Number one, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. Number two, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. Number three, I am the gate or the door for the sheep, John 10:7-9. Number four, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11-14. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And number seven, I am the true vine, John 15:1-5. We cannot separate the life and the recorded words from Jesus. They are identical. It's what we know about Jesus is the scriptures. Again, the written word and the living word go hand in hand. To see a contradiction between the written word and our belief in Jesus is to deny what the scriptures say. And the final authority is not human opinion, it's what God says. So as we leave this first point, he's God. He's fully God, fully man. He was born of a virgin. He was eternal, self-existent. He always existed. Again, fully God, fully man, all at the same time, virgin birth. That's what the Bible teaches. Number two, Christ's message, what he says. Now notice the order of this, who he is and what he said. Because at this first point, if you've already turned me off on point one, you can turn off now and start working on your Christmas list. It doesn't really matter. Because if you don't believe the truth about Jesus Christ, you don't really care about what he says. But I'm talking about those that are believing right now who Jesus is and what the Bible says that he is. The next step is Christ's message, what he said. Now, these are the very words of Jesus himself. He set forth his purpose and his mission in Luke 19:10. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what he said. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. This is what Jesus said. Probably the most well-known scripture in all of the Bible. John 3, 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, here it is. Here's the bottom line. When you go through the Gospels, the biggest complaint that the religious had against Jesus was he hung around sinners. That he associated with the dregs of society. He hung around with Republicans and Democrats and tax collectors. He hung around with all of them. He didn't care. They were all sinners. They were in need of a Savior. So their big thing is, I don't hang around, catch cooties. I don't hang around with these folks. I'm staying far away from them. So their big complaint at the end of his life is, this man associates and hangs around with sinners. And let me tell you this morning, very, very clear, don't miss this, Christ loves you so much. I mean, Christmas and the love of God go together. That's what it's all about. That's why he came. He came because he loved us so much, he was willing to literally give his life and pay our debts. That's why he came. Now, all that Jesus said was made valid by his death and proven by his resurrection. I love Romans 1:4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, the capstone of Christianity is the resurrection. The cross. He didn't remain in the grave. He was raised. Stamp of approval, paid in full. No one has ever spoken the way Jesus Christ has spoken. I think of that time in John 7 when the religious leaders sent some officers to arrest Jesus, and they came back in a like zombies. I mean, they've been sitting listening to Jesus. And in John 7:46, the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." Came back almost in a trance. They're going, "Bleh, bleh, bleh." I mean, they went there to arrest him. They came back going, "Wow, I'm converted." I mean, this guy, no one speaks the way this guy speaks. Even his own disciples in John 6, when Jesus gave his discourse of the bread of life, when most of the disciples quit following him, Jesus asked the disciples, "Well, what do you want to do? I mean, do you want to go too?" And it's there in John 6:68, and Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." So he said, I mean, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So when we look at the message of Jesus, and basically there's four things about Jesus' message that I want to call attention to. I'm sure there's others, but four basic things about his message that are so clear. Because we believe in the first point, that he is the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh, virgin birth, his eternality existed prior to Bethlehem. Because we believe this, number one, the message was God's. When Jesus spoke in the Gospels, that was God's message. That's literally what it was. John 10:10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So he's saying, "Look, this message that I have is the Father's message. It's not something that I'm out freelancing and kind of doing my own thing." No, this is God directed. This is God's message. This is what God says. Number two, the message was all inclusive. All-inclusive message. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, there it is again. I am. There it is. Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, the self-existent one. He says, "I am the way." How might one be saved? I am the way. You talk about exclusive. I am the way. You want to be saved, you don't get saved apart from Jesus. That's salvation. He says, "I am the way." Then he says, "I am the truth." He's not one saying, "I'll talk about truth, I'll shed some light on the truth." He literally called himself truth. The truth is a person. And this answers the question, how can I be sure? See, Jesus is salvation, and in Jesus, you can have assurance. You can be sure. And he says, "I am the life." Now that answers the question, how might I find satisfaction? How might I be complete? Is the way, the truth, and the life. Satisfaction. Remember years ago, Mick Jagger sang that? The other day I saw him, I told my wife, "Is that really him?" Because that song, "Time's on My Side," isn't on his side anymore. I mean, I looked and I said, "Is that really him? What happened to him?" Isn't that funny how some of these folks are getting older and we're not? It's so amazing how that works. And he says, "Time's on my side." I said, "Don't sing that, Mick, because it's not. I mean, just get a mirror. Time is on my side." "No, it's not. It looks terrible." And he's saying that song, can't get no satisfaction. You show me someone who's given their life to Jesus, they're not singing that song. Because they have satisfaction. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Now, you talk about an exclusive statement. I mean, of all the things that one would say, I mean, he's saying, "I'm all in. This is it. This is all you need. You're going to come to the Father, you're going to come through me. There's no way you're getting Father except you come through me. That's it." Jesus said in John 6:63, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Boy, you talk about an all-inclusive Savior. You talk about a complete package. And now, number three, we talk about an exclusive package, because it surely is. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." John 8:24, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus, where's your tolerance? We live in an age where I'm okay, you're okay. And he says, "I'm okay, you're not okay." That's what he says. That unless we have the way, the truth, and life, we're not okay. I mean, the most narrow-minded teacher in all of the universe was Jesus Christ. You don't go his way, you don't go at all. You want to follow me, you walk the curb. That's how you get to the way that leads to hell is like the 10 freeway when it's moving. That's what it's like. They're all heading towards hell. You want to follow me? You walk on the curb. That's how narrow he is. Very, very narrow. But again, that was the claims of Christ. That's what Christ was saying here. 1 Timothy 2:5, this is great. "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One way. It's through Christ. And then lastly, number four, the message was adequate. It was adequate. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, he said these simple words, "It is finished." What that meant was the requirement for sin, the substitutionary atonement that Christ offered was sufficient to meet every sin that ever had been committed, ever would be committed, was dealt with by Christ. What a slap to the face of the Savior to have a mask to hold back sins from the previous week. What a mockery of the work of the cross to think that I can add some works to it and make it better. That's someone that doesn't understand what Jesus did. He said it is finished. And you know what that means? He's finished. That's what that means. Finished means finish. It's deep, isn't it? It's finished, finished, finished. It means nothing else to add to it. Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who he is, what he said, and now number three, Christ's ministry, what he did. Who he is, what he said, and now what he did. You see, Jesus added works to his words. It wasn't just words during his 3.5-year ministry. It was also works. Words and works went together. John 10:37 says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So he's saying, listen, if you don't believe what I'm saying, just watch me. And of course, we can't say that. Do what I say, but don't do what I do. But what Jesus says, do what I do and do what I say, because they're the same. What he said is what he did. What Jesus did for man's physical needs. When we think about the works of Jesus, what do we think about? Well, of course, we think about the miraculous healings that Jesus did. We think of the fact that he raised 3 people from the dead during the ministry. We recognize that he walked on the Sea of Galilee 2 different times. We realize that he gave sight to the blind. He opened up the ears of those that were deaf. He cleansed lepers. He raised up paralytics. I mean, there isn't anything that Jesus couldn't do. I mean, he had authority over nature. He even cast demons out. He had authority over Satan. I mean, he was in total authority. He was in total control. And oftentimes when we look at all of this, it seems like these are the most desirable. But you know, everything that I just mentioned was temporal. All of those miracles, all of those healings, the walking on the water, all of that. Jesus was applauded for that like nothing else. But all of those things are temporal. And even today, when God heals someone, we ultimately know that that's not the final work. Often persons will call and say, we got a loved one in the hospital and chemotherapy, we got this and that. And right away, we want to pray that God would heal them. But behind all of that, the driving force better be, are you ready to meet your Maker? Do you know Jesus Christ? Because if you don't know Jesus Christ, what good is it to get healed and die and then be separated from him from all of eternity? So these were the things that people applauded Jesus, was the miraculous that he did. But what Jesus did for man's spiritual needs were the greatest. These are the ones that ultimately led him to the cross, his rejection. He forgave sins. He cleansed leprosy, which was a picture of sin. And this was the most necessary of everything that Jesus did. And many look at his mission and they conclude that he was a failure. No, he was a failure. He's a victor. He did the very thing he came to do. This is what he came to. It wasn't just to keep healing forever, but it was to heal sinful hearts and souls. That's why he came. So why did Jesus perform these miracles? Let me suggest some reasons. When we went through Matthew's gospel, we noted these particular reasons why Jesus did these works. First of all, Jesus wanted to meet human need. No doubt about it. Jesus loves people. He cares about people. He loves to heal people. No doubt about it. The second reason is the miracles were basically credentials. They were additional credentials to prove the claim that he was the Messiah to Israel. Isaiah 29:18-19. Isaiah 35:4-6. So he was literally living out what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament said the Messiah would do this. That's what he did. And with his words, I am, you put it all together, you get Jesus, the Son of God. But thirdly, the miracles were sermons in action. Now, that's one of the things we noted as we were studying the Gospels. We noted time and time again that when Jesus gave sight to the blind, it was a picture of people blind apart from God. When we talked about paralysis, we talked about the fact that we can't get up, walk, and have a pleasing walk before God without God's miraculous touch in our hearts. We talked about leprosy as being a picture of sin. It's always cleansed. It's never healed. So all of these were literally sermons in action. And you know, Jesus still continues to work today. The lives that have been transformed by Jesus. I look over this room this morning and I note some of the marriages that I have literally watched the hand of God transform. Some of the relationships that were beyond hope or even help of any human being, God physically touched and did a miracle. Most important miracle of all is the very saving of our souls that God has done. That without a doubt is the greatest of all miracles. But this brings us now to our fourth and final point, Christ's claim, what he demands. Notice we're coming to grips with who Jesus Christ is. And this is where we're going to end up. Who Jesus is, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and now Jesus spoke on behalf of God. This is the demands of God upon us. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You want to know what God's final word is? You got the Bible. We have the Gospels. We have the epistles that are eyewitness accounts of Jesus, most of them as they talk about a relation, what Jesus did, what Jesus taught. We have the Scripture on what Jesus said. 1 John 5:10 and 11, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I want to note two declarations or demands of Jesus. Number one, Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If you looked out your window today and you go home, you look out your window, you see a guy going down the street carrying a cross, you go, now where's he going on vacation? No. A man carrying a cross is not going on vacation. He's going to his impending death. And anyone that wants to follow Jesus needs to lay aside their things, their priorities, their desires, and they need to realign themselves with God. It means total death is what it means. It's death. That's what it is. It's all about what God's will is and what God wants. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ bids us to come this day. One said it this way, the claims of a God means fear him. The claims of a Savior means accept him. The claims of a teacher, learn of him. The claims of a master, follow him. The claims of a sovereign, be subject to him. The claims of Jesus Christ. You know, the claims of Jesus Christ are twofold. And Jesus can make these demands upon our lives today. You know why? Because Jesus Christ himself created us and he's also redeemed us. The very breath that we have to argue with God has been given to us on loan by God. And when Jesus died, he was dying in our place. So there's two aspects to it. He has created us and he has also purchased us. We have a responsibility to the Lord. Now, by way of application this morning, it is just inconceivable after what we've just looked at that men might think that they're a free moral agent, that they don't have to answer to anyone, they don't have to abide by any rules, that they can do whatever they want to do. And let me tell you, that is the biggest lie. We will give an account unto Jesus Christ. So the question is really two questions. Who will answer to God? And the answer to that is, we will. Every one of us in this room will answer to God. Now, some of us in this room are going to answer to God in the sense that we're going to stand before God and we're going to be given rewards as to what we've done with our relationship with God. It's called the Bema Seat. It was what took place at the Olympics where they gave out, everyone that was a contestant received something because they were in the heat. They were in the games. And so every one of us that are born again will stand before God and we will be given rewards as to what we've done with Jesus Christ. But then again, there's another group here that will stand before God and they'll be judged. They'll be judged on the things they said, on the things they did, on the things they didn't do. because they rejected Jesus. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Paul said it this way in Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." It's another question. And I want to give you the answer here this morning, too. And one of the things when I was in school, I mean, I love when a teacher says, "By the way, we're having a test tomorrow. Let me give you the answers." The only time I paid attention all throughout the whole semester was at that moment. This was it. The great gnashing of teeth. I better get this down because this was going to be it. Now, what is the great question that Jesus is going to ask us on that day? What political party were you registered with? Is that the question he's going to ask? Or is he going to ask, what denomination did you belong to? Is Jesus going to ask, what deeds did you accomplish? No. There's one question Jesus is going to ask. Matthew 22:42. Here it is. This is it. This is the question. "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" See, that's the question. Who is he? You're wrong about who Jesus is. You'll be wrong about what he said, what he did, and what he demands. Who is Jesus Christ? How tragic that this Christmas, again and again and again, people will go through the motions, they'll wish Merry Christmas, they'll do all the things that they do, and they'll miss the Christ of Christmas. You'll miss the very purpose of this season and the celebration. You're going to miss it. Let me encourage you today, you need Jesus. If your thinking of Jesus isn't what we just spoke about, then you don't have him. You don't have the Christ of Christmas. You need to humble yourself this morning. You need to turn your life over to him. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, Jesus as Lord. You can be saved. It's so simple. It's so simple that many of our children, just in the next building over here, at a young age, can receive Jesus. It's not that difficult. We go, "Well, I don't get it." Then ask your five-year-old. They'll explain it to you. It's not that hard. It's simple. We just say we don't understand because it's a smokescreen, because we do understand. We know that Jesus is wanting my life. I want to give him my life. Because I don't understand. There's Baptists, there's Bapticostals. I don't even know if that's a group. There's this group, there's that group. All these, I don't understand. Yeah, you do. You understand. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out, Lord, on this service before Christmas. And I pray, Lord, that you have clearly spoken to us. And I know for the believer, it's amen to those things. That is the Jesus. That is the Christ of Christmas. That's the one I have given my life to, my allegiance to. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And for others is, I don't have it. And so I pray for them right now, Lord, that they would get it, that they would repent of their sins, turn from their way to God's way, that for the very first time they would know the meaning of Christmas, the first advent of God. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. God's speaking to you this morning, and you'd like prayer.